The 119th Psalm. Psalm 119 and verse 68. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me. This afternoon, we want to consider the heart of God. I trust as a result, each one of us in our hearts will enter in a little more into the heart of God for us. We'll speak particularly to those of you that are classified as young people, but I trust that for those of you that are a little older as well, there will be that which will speak to our hearts of our God and His heart toward us. It's a tremendous thing. It affects your whole life every day, your thoughts of God and His heart toward you. And so we find here in this verse, thou art good and doest good. We need to learn in a practical way in our souls the heart of God for us. There is a statement that has often been repeated, and I want to repeat it again this afternoon, perhaps more than once. I hope if you haven't memorized it for yourself, you will. That statement is this. All failure, whether in the saint or in the sinner, springs from unbelief in the goodness that's in the heart of God. All failure, whether in saint or in sinner, springs from unbelief in the goodness that's in the heart of God. And so this afternoon, if there is failure that comes into our lives, it is connected with the fact that there is unbelief in our hearts as to the goodness that's in the heart of God. I'd like to point out here in these few verses, it says in verse 68, thou art good and doest good. But just notice with me a verse that comes before and a verse that comes after. Before this verse, it says in verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. And then it says, verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn. And I would suggest to your heart and mine this afternoon that often, although not always, the affliction or afflictions that come into your life and mine are part of the purpose of God for good. They come from the heart of one that is good and doeth good. And so here in this psalm, we find one that before the Lord put His hand upon their life in what was called affliction, they went astray. And the Lord, because He was good, He allowed that, He permitted that. He passed the psalmist through circumstances in his life because he had that intention to teach them his own goodness. And so I say to you and to myself this afternoon that sometimes when God speaks to us through affliction, He is speaking to us because He wants us to learn His own heart. Now we're going to look at four examples in the lives of four different people in the Bible. First, Adam and Eve, and then Cain, and then Job, and then the Apostle Paul, with the intention of looking a little bit at their lives to see the working of the goodness of God in contrast to unbelief. Turn with me now then to Genesis chapter, is it chapter 3? Genesis chapter 3 for our first example, our first object lesson, if you will. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, I guess. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. All failure springs from unbelief in the goodness that's in the heart of God. The very first sin, the very root principle of failure or disobedience among God's creatures began with the seed of doubt in the soul of the human being as to the goodness in the heart of God for them. And so there is a doubt placed. Yea, hath God said, thou shalt not. And so the woman answers, and then he says, verse 5, Satan speaking to her, the serpent, The Lord doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. God's withholding from you, Eve, something good that you ought to have. God is withholding from you, Eve, something that you need for your happiness. You ever felt that way in your heart? I have, many a time. It's the root from which much sorrow comes. And so, what does she say? What does she do? Verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Quite an interesting set of three items that are brought before us here. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Now, I know in your life and mine, we're not considering some literal fruit on a tree. But we can apply this, can't we? We can see how what was taking place here in the life of Eve has taken place in our lives as well. Eve got her eye off the goodness in the heart of God toward her, and she started to look at this thing. And what did she see in the thing that she looked at? She saw that it was good. It was pleasant. It was to be desired. Have you ever thought that way about a boyfriend or a girlfriend? About a job? About a place to live? About a way to make money? About friends at school? Good? Pleasant to the eye, to be desired, and reasoned within yourself that you had to have that thing, that person, that place, that thing. You had to have it. And you could look upon it, and if someone challenged you about it and said, I don't know whether that's really something that you would be good for you, Your heart said, whether you said to the person, but it's good. It's pleasant. It's to be desired. And so, with the first tempter, it happens over and over and over again through the history of mankind. And I dare say it has happened in the lives of every single one of us in this room. That we have seen that which to our natural eye is good, is pleasant, and is to be desired, and we will not allow it to be kept from us. And so Eve says here, or Eve does, when she saw these things, she took. Oh, you say, Eve, why'd you do that? Why'd you do that? Look at all the trouble that's come as a consequence. But God has said, well, I'll let you know about Eve. I'll try you the same way. And every one of us has been faced with the same test that Eve went to, and every one of us has failed it. We have looked, we have seen, we have said, I want it, and we take it. Well, the consequence, of course, is a very serious one in her life. Just as the consequence is the same in ours, it's a serious one. And there is a payment to be made. And she paid the price, and we pay the price as well. And so here we see in the very beginning of man's history that which should cause us, it's an object lesson for us to recognize that the root of all the failure in your life and mine comes because there is an element of doubt, of unbelief in the goodness in God's heart toward us. Because we see, we take our eye off God and we see something, and without reference to God or His wishes, we say, I have to have that thing for myself, whether it's a person or a place or a thing. I have to have it. And we take it and we learn from it some of the consequences. Now I say to you, there's another side to this coin. It's often been said, if God really loved man, if God really cares for mankind, He would never have allowed this to happen. And so, we raise the question, we say, why did God allow this sin to come into His creation? Have you not said that? Not that way, perhaps, but have you not said in your own life, why did God allow this to happen to me or to happen in my life? I submit to you this afternoon that God's heart is perfect in its goodness. God is good, and He doeth good. And God often permits, often allows failure because, or can I say in spite of, for the fact that He is going to use it to bring out His own heart. If Adam and Eve had never sinned, mankind would never, ever, ever have learned the depths of the heart of God for us. We would never have known our God as He has made Himself known to us, consequent upon the introduction of sin into the world. If God permits something in your life or mine, He has a purpose of good in it. And I may add, a needs be on our part for it. He will never permit something to happen to you or in your life if he does not have in his own heart a purpose of good for you and a needs be on your part. And so God allowed this, but he immediately steps in and points forward first by those coats of skin and then by what he said to them, that he was going to show in a fuller way what was in his heart toward them in the coming of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's turn over to the next example. This is a sad one. Chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shall thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at thy door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and he shall rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee your strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Here we learn something more than we have in the story of Eve, Adam. Here we find an example of a man whose unbelief led to failure in his life. But what we want to bring out this afternoon has to do with its effect upon his way of thinking. Unbelief in the goodness that's in the heart of God has an effect on the way we think, a far greater effect than we generally realize. In this particular example, it seems to me, at least, that when it says in verse 5, after Cain's offering was not accepted by the Lord, And he says, why art thou wroth or angry? Why is your countenance fallen? That Cain was angry with God. But you know, it's hard to really show our anger toward God. Some people do. But most in this room, if angry with God, would not so express it. If we're mad at God, we will generally find that our anger in some way, because we know we have that sense that we somehow shouldn't be angry with God, we will find that our anger tends to turn toward another human being. Now, in the example here in Genesis, the human being toward whom Cain's anger fell, his brother Abel, was what I would call innocent of wrongdoing toward Cain. But he's still angry with him. In the next example that we'll look at, in the case of Job, those to whom with whom he was angry with some that were mistreating him and were sinning against him. But whether it's against an innocent person that we get angry, or whether it's against someone that God has permitted to do wrong to us, the effect tends to be the same. We can't verbalize or express or consciously admit that our real anger is toward God often. So we express it, we feel it, we direct it toward someone else. Sometimes when you present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to a fellow member of the human race, they may be angry with you. They may have a desire in some way to persecute you. Oftentimes that real anger is because they're angry with God. But they can't really express it sometimes toward God. And so that you, as the messenger of God, become the object of the anger. But this is a consequence, again, that Cain didn't believe in God's heart toward him. He was angry because God had not accepted him as he offered and his offering to God. God in goodness, God in grace to Cain said, there's a sin offering that lies at your door. Cain, I've made provision that all can be well between us. Won't you accept the provision that I have made? No, he doesn't choose to accept it. And so he turns toward his brother Abel. He gets him out into the field. He sins against him. He slays him. And I'd like to note one particularly important fact or truth about the human heart, about the unbelief that doubts the goodness of God. And that's found in his expression in verse 14. It says, in the end of verse 14, Cain is speaking, and he says, it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Dear young people, and those that are not so young too, we judge others by what we find in our own heart. When our hearts are not entering into the heart of God, when we are not in communion with God, we will see things as a reflection of what they are in our own heart. It's vitally important to us to learn the heart of God, the goodness that is in it, because if we get our eye off God, if we judge things, as we sang in our hymn, Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. If we judge according to our natural eyes, and we look upon things according to the way that we see them, we're going to judge them according to what is in our own hearts. This is an example of it. Nobody is recorded as ever saying anything about doing one thing to Cain. There's no evidence in the Word of God that anybody else had anything in their heart to put Cain to death. There was absolutely no instruction from God, as there was after the flood and given to Noah. There was no capital punishment in the earth. There was no statement from God that whoso sheddeth man's blood, then it was to be shed. No instructions of that sort. But Cain, a murderer, saw a reflection in the heart of his fellow man of what was in his own soul. He was afraid because he looked upon his fellow man and he thought he saw, murderers, because that was what was in his own heart. Isn't that solemn? To me it is. It's important, too, for us to recognize the essentialness of walking with God in fellowship with Him, that we might learn His heart and not walk in the unbelief of the human heart and not walk in the absolute agony that this poor man walked in. Because as Cain walked down the street day by day, he walked down the street in fear of his fellow man and what man would do to him, because he had judged his fellow man according to the mirror of what he was in his own heart. God was good to Cain. He was fearful in that way. And God, as it were, to give another expression of the goodness of his own heart toward Cain, he had first told him and reasoned with him quietly, I think, and gently, Cain, there's a sin offering. There's a substitute for you. And then after Cain sins, he's still in fright of the fact that Cain is going to judge his fellow man after what's in his own heart. He puts a mark on him that this not happen to him, and pronounces judgment upon any that would lay their hand on Cain. But the goodness of God in this poor man didn't produce repentance. It says he went out from the presence of the Lord. Sad, solemn, awful, really, to think that here is a human being of the human race that turns their back upon God and goes out from His presence, from the sound of His voice, from His entreaty to come, to receive of God Himself on to His judgment. Now turn with me to the book of Job. Job's a long book. We're not going to try and go over in any general way this book. Just a thought or two along the line of what we're speaking about. Chapter 33. You know the story, I'm sure, of Job. And you know how in the case of Job, his friends come to him and they sit down. But you also know, and I think it is an example of the psalm that we began with, Job was a wonderful example of a man that learned the goodness that's in the heart of God. I am amazed at Job. I wish I could learn the way Job learned. By that I mean I wish I could learn in my own life as quickly as Job apparently learned this most basic of all lessons of life. It says to Job that in speaking with his friends in the period of time over which these events took place, that it must only have been a few months. That's remarkable to me. That this man learned such a tremendous lesson in his life in such a short period of time. But let's notice in looking at Job's life that first of all, it begins with God saying to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" God is going to use even this person of evil to accomplish his purposes of good according to the goodness that it is in his own heart with respect to Job. And Job, every amount of affliction that was allowed in Job's life was carefully meted out and ordered, or can I say allowed, according to the goodness and wisdom and perfection in the heart of the Lord to accomplish. Job could easily have said, as the psalmist said, "I went astray and thou didst afflict me." And then he could say at the end, "It was good that I was afflicted because I learned." And so with the case of Job, his friends come and they deal with Job unrighteously, unfairly. They falsely accuse him. But the important lesson for you and I in our lives is to learn that everything in our lives is under God's control. And people, whether for good or ill, as we see it, are but instruments in the hand of God. A hand that is guided with perfect skill, perfect wisdom. As it said in our hymn, "Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will." And so, here in Job's life, enter Satan and his power, his friends and their misguided thoughts about God, and they deal with Job. But the real truth of it is that God was dealing with Job. And so in the 33rd chapter, finally, one young man that really had the mind of the Lord for Job is allowed to speak. And he is speaking here to Job, and Job's gotten to a point where, in his soul, where he can listen to what is to be said to him. And he says here, verse 8, Elihu says to Job, "Surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy words." He says, "Job, now this is what you said. This is what you've been saying, and I've heard you say it." And what is it that Job has said? Verse 9. "I am clean without transgression. I am innocent. Neither is there any iniquity in me. Behold, he findeth occasions against me." Who's he talking about? He findeth occasions against me? Job, that's what you said about God. "He," God, "or the Lord, counteth me for his enemy. He putteth my feet in the stocks. He marketh all my paths. Behold," says Elihu, "in this thou art not just." Often the heart of unbelief, when faced with something, will say, "It's not fair. Why has this happened to me? If God really cared for me like he says he does, why has he allowed this to happen in my life? And I'll extend that, not so much for the young people, but for those of us that are a little older, or in my family's life, or in the life of that part of the body of Christ with which I am identified. And so, here he says, I am clean without transgression. I am innocent. Neither is there any occasion. God's unfair, he's saying. God isn't being fair with me. Let's go on. Verse 5 of chapter 34. Job has said, I am righteous. God hath taken away my judgment. Verse 9, he has said, it profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself in God. What difference does it make if I try and please God or no? Doesn't seem to change anything in my life, says the heart of unbelief, said Job. And so he goes on. But what's wrong? What's wrong? He's judging God like Cain did out of what is in his perception of his own heart. You and I never should judge God by what we find in our own heart. Rather, we need to get into God's presence and learn His heart. And when we learn the heart of God, we'll appropriately, if necessary, judge our own hearts by it. But when we think or reason or develop our thoughts centered in ourselves, we always think wrong. We always come to wrong conclusions. We need the heart of God made known to us in this book. You'll never learn the heart of God looking in yourself. Never. Rather, because there is unbelief in that human heart that we each have, we will judge wrongly toward God and will also tend to judge wrongly concerning all matters that affect our lives. And so with Job here, to go on over to the 35th verse. Verse 2, he says, Elihu says, thinkest thou this to be right, that thou saidst, my righteousness is more than God's? You think you're more right than God, Job? You have a right to say that to God? And so then Job speaks for God. We don't have time to develop it, but in the chapters which follow, first Elihu continues to talk about who God is. He starts to make known to Job, or remind Job perhaps, of the power of God and the goodness of God and the ways of God with man. And then God himself starts to speak to Job, and Job listens to the Lord. And finally, it's a wonderful thing. In chapter 40, it says, verse 2, or Job now has answered God's first conversation or statements to him. And in chapter 40, verse 1, he says, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He says, Job, are you going to set me right? You're trying to contend with me, Job. Are you going to set me right? And he that reproveth God, he says, Job, you've been reproving me in your heart, in your life, and what you've said before me and others. Then he says, Job answers the Lord and says, Behold, I'm vile. What shall I answer thee? Oh, tremendous. I wish every one of us in the room, in our own hearts, I wish I could always say this in my own life, that we could just listen to God. We could just listen to the Lord and let Him speak to us instead of fight Him, instead of argue with Him, reason with Him. Job finally got to a point where he got, as it were, the hearing ear. He got that ear to hear that we read in Revelation 2 and 3 yesterday. And so Job says, verse 5, Often I've spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. And now that he has Job's attention, the Lord speaks to him and he shows him, he just reveals himself to Job's soul. He makes his goodness, his power, his greatness known to the heart of Job, and it just overwhelms Job. And he finally comes to the point that he can't say anymore. He brings him to repentance as he needed to in his particular case, because that's what getting in the presence of God will do for us. If it's necessary for us to be occupied in this way with ourselves, it'll bring us to repentance. And it brings Job to repentance. But I want to notice one thought before we look at the last example in the life of the Apostle Paul. Verse 7, It was so that the Lord had spoken these words unto Job. The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job. I tremble to stand up here and speak to you this afternoon, not because for me as an individual it's particularly difficult to stand up in front of people, as I know it is for many, but it's because my responsibility this afternoon is to speak to you on God's behalf. And every other brother that stands up to speak has that responsibility to speak for God and on God's behalf. These friends of Job were speaking purportedly on the behalf of the Lord. But the Lord judged them, and he said to them, they didn't properly represent his heart. They didn't represent the heart of God. Isn't that solemn? Now, you may never stand up, some of you, on a platform like this and have this responsibility to speak, but this applies to everyone in the room. We are here for God in this earth, and we have the responsibility to speak for God. You know, it says, God is good and doeth good. The Apostle John, in his epistle, said something, I better quote it correctly, I'm not sure that I can from memory, so I'll just refer to it. You don't need to turn to it. But in John's epistle, he speaks, he says, Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. That is, John, speaking of the nature and the life that the believer has, you have the heart of God to display to your fellow man. He that is of God doeth good. Why? Because that's God's character. That's what God is. He's good, and he doeth good. And so every one of us in this room that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ has the responsibility, the privilege, and the capacity, because we have that life, to display it in the power of the Spirit. So is your life, the New Testament speaks much of good and good works. Why? You're a new creation in Christ Jesus, given to good works, given to display the goodness that's in the heart of God to your fellow man, that he too might see it and respond to it. Also want to make one other comment here in passing. Job, before he got his blessing, his double blessing from the Lord, after he'd learned this lesson about himself and about God's heart, because God wasn't only showing Job the pride that was in his own heart, he was showing his own heart to Job. God may allow you and I to discover what's in our own heart, but that's only half of it. The other half is that God is saying, I want you to know what's in my heart toward you. So we need not be afraid. We need not shrink away when the Lord puts his hand upon us, as he will do with each one of us in measure and in one way or another, because the good that he intends is not only to correct something he sees not right in us, but it's also because his heart says, I want you to know me. I want you to see what's in my heart toward you. And so here in the end of Job, he says, verse 8, the Lord says concerning these that had sinned against Job in not representing God's heart properly, he says, my servant Job shall pray for you. And then it says, the Lord, verse 10, the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. In the end of Matthew 18, Peter asked the Lord, he says, how oft shall I forgive my brother? Seven times? And the Lord's answer was, no, Peter, 70 times seven. And he explains the matter to him, because the Lord that had the two debtors and the one owed 500 pence and so on, and he shows in that example, he brings out in that your capacity and mine to forgive one another is directly in proportion to the sense of our own forgiveness with the Lord. Should I repeat that? Your capacity and mine to show forgiveness to one another is in direct proportion to the sense in our own souls of what God has forgiven us. And so Peter, when the Lord brought it before him, it was seven times. But the Lord, in a sense, says, Peter, I'm going to give you a little lesson. And then, as it were, you'll be able to do it 70 times seven. Because you will learn, if you get in my presence, your relationship of what I have forgiven you, and then you'll be able to forgive your brother, your sister, in that way. And so the Lord to Job, he says here, Job, you pray for your friends, and you, when you do, in your heart, showing that you've forgiven them, because Job, what I want you to learn and recognize is that those friends, even though they sinned against you, were but my instrument for your good. Now, to the friends, there was sin that they had to deal with and judge with the Lord. So the Lord dealt with the friends as well. But in dealing with Job and bringing Job through this trial to know the heart of God, the Lord said, I don't want you to bear ill feeling toward the instruments that I have used, Job, for your good. Now let's turn quickly over to Romans 8. A little bit like the psalm, just notice here in Romans 8, verse 18, it says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time And then in the next chapter, chapter 9 and verse 2, it says, the Apostle Paul says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. In between that, we find this wonderful verse, Romans 8 and 28. I know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. All things work together for good. Why can we say that? Because God says it, yes. Can we always understand that in our individual lives? I think for many of us it's difficult at times. The Apostle Paul could say it and bracket it, if you will, the present suffering on the one hand, and on the other, he says, I have great grief and uninterrupted pain in my heart. Amazing statement, isn't it? Here was a man that could say, I have great grief and uninterrupted pain in my heart. The Lord's had His hand upon us individually, as families, collectively. And I think many of us in this room could learn more in the last year or two or three or five what He meant when He said, I have great grief and uninterrupted pain in my heart. But at the same time, in the middle of that, He didn't allow that root sin of unbelief to come into His heart and spoil His enjoyment of the Lord or His love for His natural family, His brethren, the Jew, or for the Church of God. And so He says, in verse 28, we know that all things work together for good. And then the next verse, you could change that word for, it often means because. Because whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. It will give confidence to your soul and mine as to the goodness that's in the heart of God, if you and I look beyond the present and our understanding of the present, and we see from the Word of God so clearly the purpose of God with respect to His own. And so, if you and I, as it were, will glimpse at the end product that God is producing through present circumstance, we can have confidence in God that He will do a good job and He will be able to accomplish what He intends and He will produce that result, that person conformed to the image of His Son. Isn't that wonderful? And so He says, and so I say to you, there may be many things in life that you and I will never in this life understand concerning the ways of God. And so you and I cannot put our confidence in God on the basis of our understanding of His ways with us or with others. We have confidence in God when we learn His heart toward us. And then we can submit ourselves to His ways with us because our heart is full of confidence as to Himself. One last verse, verse 32. He that spared not His Son, His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I trust I can say, dear brethren, I know there was a little sister that used to put in the margin of her Bible T and P besides verses, meaning tried and proven. This 32nd verse, he that spared not his own son. It's the heart of entering in to the heart of God and removing from your soul and mine any elements of unbelief as to the goodness that is there. Take a trip in your soul to the cross and sit at the cross with that doubt in your soul as to God's goodness in any present circumstance. Sit at the cross and see God in love to your soul laying the strokes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll never have to have further proof that God is for you. It will solve, it will answer your need in that regard. Because you will see there a God that is for you and has proven to you in what he did in sparing not his own son the answer to that element of unbelief. If you and I lived continually in a foot of the cross in the ever conscious sense of what was done there for us, we would far more go on without the failure that springs from the unbelief in the goodness that's in the heart of God.